It's not an uncommon thing to see people make the same mistake over and over again. And when it occurs, we wonder to ourselves, do they never learn from their mistakes? And sometimes we have people who don't make mistakes themselves and they learn from somebody else's mistake and avoid making that mistake in their own life. I guess that's the two ends of the same spectrum, where some seem to never learn and others are cautious enough just to take the warnings that have been given by the lives of other people and avoid stepping in the holes that they themselves have stepped into. We see people make poor choices in life, and sometimes we see them make those choices again and again. And when they make those choices, they mess things up, not only for themselves, but sometimes they make irreparable messes for those who come after them. We're told, for example, that in our culture, the divorce rate is about the same among people who are religious people as folks who are not religious. And that's not a good commentary, is it, on what religious people think about marriage? There are many believers who have a behavior and a moral compass on Monday that's quite different than the one that they had on Sunday. And that's not a good thing either. When we find people who claim to be believers, but really, morally, they're not much different than their next door neighbors, well, that says something about the quality, you see, of the faith of people who claim to be believers in God. I'm going to take us back again tonight to the Word of God, to the book of Genesis, and I want to learn from some things that happened a long, long time ago and some mistakes that were made so that we ourselves maybe will avoid making some of the mistakes that others have made in their lives. And this evening, what I'd like to do is to go to the 16th chapter of the book of Genesis and look at four different things that were done by some very otherwise faithful people that had the potential of wrecking their faith. And in certain ways, it was something they did which had a profound effect on the rest of their lives and on the lives of descendants that came about as a result of these circumstances. Read with me, if you will, from Genesis chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, where the text tells us that Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Amid the things I'm going to be saying in this lesson tonight, I want you to know that I understand that the various problems of the human race can be grievous in both their nature as well as their effects. And what I mean by that is that emotional pain is just as real as physical pain. And people who have physical ailments and physical pains and struggles to deal with, well, that's one thing. And then over here on the other hand are people who are physically not in any pain and they're not challenged in terms of their physical health at all, but they have emotional issues and those are very real as well. Not one of those things is more real than the other. Not one is imaginary. Both are things that can be problematic for us. And I think in this first verse of Genesis chapter 16, we're reading about the potential for a real emotional crisis. We're reading about a woman in a period of time who was unable to have a child when that was really expected of all women. And most women who were unable to have a child would have considered themselves to have been cursed in some way. Childlessness, barrenness, infertility, however it is that you wish to describe this particular situation, has been viewed differently through different generations of time. And in the time that we're looking at tonight, this idea of childlessness was almost like a death sentence. It was the equivalent of not being able to perpetuate yourself into the future by having children born to you that would carry your name or children that would be your heir. Even if you were not a very rich person, you wanted somebody that would come after you who would be able to take with you their name and do the things that many families in extended ways will be able to do. When people who want children cannot have children, it sometimes taxes them to the limits of their emotional stability. And even in our culture, we know of people who have gone to some extraordinary lengths in order to make certain that they had children when they wanted those children. But Sarai's inability to conceive was a very real pain, and she lived with it for a long time. As we enter this part of the account, the best I can tell, she would be about 75 years of age, long past the time that any woman we know about would even be thinking about having a child, and even in her generation. It was a time when most women were not having babies any longer. She doesn't really have any human hope of conceiving a child at the age of 75. That's not something that she's looking forward to. That's something she's looking back on and thinking is a bus that she missed somewhere along the line in life. But I will tell you that having realized that emotional struggles and emotional problems are as difficult to deal with as our physical problems, I want us all to also understand that some of the schemes that we cook up as desperate remedies for these problems can be worse than the problems themselves. We're going to be reading tonight about something that Abram and Sarai decided they would do to help their childless situation. It was not something that God came to them and said, if you'll do this, then we can have a child. It was something that their own human ingenuity, their own emotional needs had compelled them to do. The last time, 2 weeks ago, when we were together and we were studying from Genesis chapter 15, you remember that one of the fears that Abram had was the idea of being childless. That he had had to go out and find a man from Damascus, Syria, to be his heir. Someone who did not come from his own body or his wife's body was going to be his heir. And God reassured him by saying that there will be a child born to you, and that this man who is not a blood relative of yours is not going to be your heir, even though you've made provisions for that. I'm going to intervene, and you will have a biological child. And I suppose that in the intervening time between God telling Abram that and the present moment at which we're looking in Genesis chapter 16, why, they may have wondered whether or not God was going to come through on that promise. Nothing had been done. No progress had been made. There wasn't a pregnancy that had been announced. There wasn't a child in the offing. And so now they're beginning to think how they might be able to bring this thing to pass. What I hope that we see tonight are four different lessons, four different things that some believers will do that has the potential of wrecking their faith. And I think we will learn it from this particular story that we're reading from tonight. In the first place, I'm going to suggest to you that one of the things that some have done is that they've let their fleshly desires overrule their good sense. And I think we see that, especially with Sarai and Abraham, or Abram, tonight. Sarai made a proposal to Abram. Look at verse 2, where she said, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now that's an odd set of circumstances for a lot of people prior to our generation. But in our generation, of course, this idea of surrogacy is an idea that has become popular in some circles where someone else bears a child for someone who's unable to bear it. But prior to in vitro fertilization and all of those technological advances that would allow that to take place, many generations of Bible students looked upon this circumstance and realized the desperateness that Sarai must have been feeling being childless, and the idea of suggesting that another woman have relations with her husband and bear that child, well, that would just be something nobody would consider. Nobody would ever think of that as being an option. But you have to remember that in the day of Abram and Sarai, this was accepted in their culture. This is the way childless couples sometimes solved their difficulty. And of course, they had none of the technology None of the laboratory kind of facility that we have to make this an impersonal act. The woman would actually have to become a man's wife. And so in this situation, she has said that I want you to take my maid and have a child with her. And in that particular way, they could solve this dilemma that they were faced with. Polygamy was never what God intended for marriage. That was not God's plan from the very beginning. You go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, and you find that God's plan had always been one man and one woman for their lives. But polygamy was practiced among the nations of Canaan. The things that Sarah said to Abraham we ought to do on this occasion would not have raised an eyebrow anywhere in the land of Canaan. Nobody would have thought it odd. Nobody would have questioned the morality of it. Nobody would have looked askance at them as if they were living in sin by doing this sort of thing. It was just part of their culture. It was part of their world. And yet, to some degree, they were abandoning their faith in the promise of God, which had only recently been reaffirmed to Abram in chapter 15 through that covenant that we studied about. They were resorting, it seems to me, to what Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 23 when he said that they resorted to the flesh. This was a fleshly solution to their problem. They couldn't imagine this problem being solved any other way than that they get involved and that they propose this circumstance. And I'm going to tell you that it was born out of desperation. I can see that in these verses with people facing old age without any children at all born to them. You know, when people find themselves in desperate circumstances, it's really amazing what they'll do. We often say, you know, I would never do thus and so until we find ourselves in that circumstance, and then we entertain the thought at least, if not actually do what we once said we would never ever do. Here's a woman, a wife, who has been faithful to God and to her husband for years, and she's been frantic for his attention that's lacking because he doesn't love her as God says he should. And here she is, she's getting older, and she's still attractive, and she wants to feel attractive, and so she may throw discretion to the wind and have an affair to prove to the world that she's still viable. Here's a Christian man who's tired of his unsuccessful search for a believing mate. He's looked high and low, he says, for years for a woman to be his wife who's a believer in Jesus, and he can't find one. And finally, he gives in and marries either a non-Christian, or he marries a woman who says that she has a faith that's really not true Bible faith. Here's a teenager who is exasperated by inconsistencies that he sees in his mom and dad. They preach one thing, but they live a different way. Their morals don't match their message. And so, to rebel against that, he begins taking drugs and he begins experimenting with sexual behaviors that the Bible would teach him would be wrong. All because he's so desperate for somebody's love. He's so desperate for somebody's attention. And so I'm suggesting to you that desperation causes people to do some very unwise things. Now, those things that I've just mentioned to you, the average person out here in the world says, well, that's okay. If a woman's in an unhappy marriage and she's got a husband that's not paying attention to the way that she is, she deserves to be happy, and if someone else will give her that happiness, well, let her have it. Life is too short not to get it. Or here's a teenager who cannot find love and acceptance with his parents, and so he begins to sleep around, or he begins to have all these other encounters with people that do show him affection and do give him warmth. Here's a man who ends up throwing all caution to the wind and all of his inclinations to have a godly mate, and he just chooses a woman who ends up wrecking his life and challenging his faith. But the world says, that's okay. What's the big deal with all of that? Everybody deserves happiness. Let me tell you that if you're faced with a crisis, there are going to be a ready cheering section of friends at the office or maybe at your school. And they'll always chant, you just go ahead and do what you feel like doing because you deserve to be happy. You've got this coming. Don't lead your life wondering about what should happen. Do what feels good and do that now. And that can sound so true when you're in a desperate situation. That can sound so convincing when you feel like you have no other place to go or anything else to do. Those people down at church trying to remind you of your commitment to Christ, why, they're so backwards. They're so out of touch. Why, they're a bunch of sour people that don't know what love is to start with. That's the way sometimes church folks are painted, you know. That we're people that just want people to be dour and sour and unhappy. And so we impose those old tired rules and those ethics and those morals on situations that don't make people happy at all. And yet there's a big problem with all of this because no one sets aside the Word of God without consequence. And may I quickly add, not even that cheering section that's telling you to go ahead and do whatever makes you happy. They don't get by without consequences coming to them as well. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And whenever we feel desperate, we may say to ourselves, well, surely God understands how frustrated I am. He's not going to hold me accountable for this. Surely I'm going to be able to get by with doing this because I'm in such a miserable situation. Or maybe we even come to the point, and I've heard people sadly, very sadly say, well, I don't care what God thinks. I'm going to do this anyway because it's what I want to do and it's what makes me happy. I had one fellow say to me one time, he said, Mark, I don't care if I go to hell. He said, I'm living in hell. I tell you, he doesn't understand what hell's about if he said that. He hasn't any clue what the Scriptures really teach about the awfulness of eternal punishment to say that whatever it is that he's experiencing in this life is equivalent to it. Let me say that no matter how we do it, if we kick over God's principles, they will come back and bite us. And we're going to see that in the life of Abram and Sarai. So faithful in their lives, but they're scheming according to the flesh. And not according to faith and what will end up a disaster in their lives and in the lives of those who will come after them. And so that brings me to the second point about some things, very unwise things that people that are believers sometimes do to wreck their faith. And that is, they may listen to people that are not familiar with God's Word. When they're trying to make a choice and they're trying to make a decision and they're getting some counsel. Sometimes they get that counsel from questionable sources. Now, where did Sarai get her counsel? Look at verse 2 again, where she has told Abram that the Lord prevented her from bearing children. So she said, please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And then it tells us, the last sentence of verse 2, that Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife, Sarai, took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Okay, they've done it. They hatched the plan and now they've implemented the plan. The deed is done. And guess what? Everything they were scheming for has come to pass. A child is on the way. Oh, you can just imagine the happiness that they felt when they heard that Abram is going to be a father. And by extension, Sarai is going to be a mother because this woman having the child is a slave. And that child will belong to Sarai if she wants the child. Their house is going to soon be filled with the sound of a little child pattering around, playing about. And what joy that will bring to old people to have a child with them. What could be wrong with that? Didn't these old folks deserve a little happiness? Didn't they need a little comfort in their old age? Weren't they looking forward to the time where they could have a child that would grow up with their name and be their heir? Their euphoria over this was rather short-lived, I think, because the trouble started even before that child saw the light of day. You know, there was a tension, apparently, that began to develop in this house from the day that Abram took Hagar as his wife and she conceived, and the time that that child was born. We begin to see that happening because her mistress, verse 4, the latter phrase there, her mistress, that is Hagar's mistress, Sarai, was despised in her sight. I'm really getting a little ahead of myself here. My point is that one of the four things believers sometimes do to wreck their faith is that they heed people that are unfamiliar with the will of God, and we see it in our text. And here it says that Abram listened, but who did he listen to? It says that Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Well, somebody perks up and says, well, what's wrong with a man listening to his wife? Nothing, as long as his wife knows the will of God. But if he's married to a woman that God hasn't been speaking to, and in this case, the only one in the family that God has been revealing His will to has been Abram, and then Abram has been teaching his family, it would seem to me that the person that Abram needs to listen to is not his wife who's been getting her information from him, but he needed a word from the Lord before proceeding with this. God appeared to Abram, not Sarai, when they left Ur. He had appeared to Abram again and not Sarai when they left Haran. In fact, on every occasion that God appeared, including the most recent one in Genesis chapter 15, when He made that land covenant and promised a child from Abram's own body, that revelation was made solely to Abram. So who is it here that knows the will of God and who doesn't? Who knows for sure what God is planning and what God isn't planning? Well, we know Abram knows. We may not be able to know whether or not Sarai has been given the memo about this and whether she knows what Abram knows, but we know what Abram knows. And let me say to us that if you're trying to be a spiritual person, you need your advice to come from spiritual people. You don't need to go out here looking for some worldly person to get advice about what you need to do and what choice you need to make. When you're needing help in making a decision, seek out mature believers who know God's Word, who are familiar with the will of God firsthand. And yet what happens? It's far more common in our day, especially when people are desperately contemplating stepping outside of the will of God, to go to the weakest Christian they know and ask him what he thinks. They don't go to the elders of the church. They don't go to the teachers in the church. They don't go to the older women in the church. The younger women do not. They may go to some other young woman, maybe somebody weaker than they are, who will understand how they feel, who will understand that they're desperate, who will understand that they're weak and will capitulate and give advice that the person wants to hear instead of what they need to hear. It's almost a proverb that people in this condition will seek advice from those that will tell them what they want to hear. And the surest way to make an enemy, if you love the things of God, is to step in and tell somebody, now this is not what God wants. When it's obvious they don't want what God wants. They want what they want. And as long as what God wants is okay with what they want, fine. But if what God wants is not what they want somebody to tell them that it'll be all right to do what God has forbidden. And that story is repeated over and over again. Paul was aware of that kind of disposition among the Galatians when he detected that they apparently had been very cold toward him in Galatians chapter 4. At one time he said they had warmly received him in the past. He said, "You received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? Have I therefore become your enemy because I now tell you the truth?" Galatians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. If you're needing help with a problem, you could go to a non-Christian counselor and seek their advice, but you need to recognize if you do that, they most likely are not going to tell you anything about what God thinks about this. If you go to a spiritually minded person, the first thing that a spiritually minded person is going to do is he's going to say, "Well, let's see what the Word of God says about that." 9 times out of 10, most people recognize themselves what the Word of God says about it, and they're trying to find somebody that will help them to get around what the Word of God says about it. And so we go to counselors sometimes who will tell us again what we want to hear rather than what we need to hear. I have to blame Abram for what happened here just as much as Sarai, and it may very well be that he shirked his responsibilities as the head of this family big time when he simply did not refuse what she suggested. Can you imagine how different this circumstance would have been if Abram had said, "Now Sarai, I know we want a child, but listen, God told me that that child is going to come from our own body. And I don't know how, and I don't know when, and I don't know what the circumstances are going to be, but that's what God told me, and instead of doing something else, let's wait on God." How different this thing would have been if that had been what Abram did. But what did he do? He listened to the voice of his wife. Now here's the third thing that people sometimes do that ends up wrecking their faith. They blame other people for things that they bring on themselves. Surely when all of these troubles started on account of these things, Abram and Sarai recognized their fault and they owned up to all of this, right? I mean, they recognized immediately, "Oh, we shouldn't have done that. We're sorry we did." No, they don't seem to do that at all. In fact, if you look at the middle part there of verse 4 in chapter 16, you find out that they go through with this plan. This woman is of certain given to Abram as a wife. And now when they see that she's conceived, Hagar's attitude changes. Because guess what? She's able to do something that Sarai couldn't. And she's in a situation where she becomes a little more important, she thinks, in this family than the woman who's been in this family before her. It says here that she despised her mistress. The word "despise" there in the original language carried the connotation of taking something lightly or trifling. It sometimes meant to belittle something. And suddenly in Hagar's eyes, her mistress Sarai is no longer respected, not with the same weight of honor that she had before. And why should we be surprised? The real question is, why were they not surprised? When they started this, did they not know that human beings have emotions and they have feelings? And did they ever think about what was going to transpire? I mean, this woman was elevated from slave to the position of second wife, but in two things she now considers herself better than Sarai. And from Sarai's viewpoint, this isn't the way she planned for this to work out at all. But when we resort to trusting schemes of the flesh rather than relying on the promises of God, it never ever turns out exactly the way we expected that it would. So, do we see Sarai humbled here by her attempt to make things happen and going to Abram and apologizing for her ill-fated suggestion? Is that what we see her doing? No. What do we see this woman do in verse 5? Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." They have words, do they not? Or at least Sarai has words. And to whom does she lay the blame? She blames Abram. She says, I'm the one that gave her to you. She's despised. You should keep her from behaving that way. She's your responsibility. She's blaming Abram. And let me tell you, that's very commonly done when people end up doing things that wreck their faith. They blame somebody else for the predicament that they find themselves in. It's a sure sign of spiritual immaturity when we blame others instead of blaming self. Jesus said something about that in Matthew 7 and verse 5 when he said, you hypocrites, you should first take the log out of your own eye and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So what does it mean when people refuse to accept responsibility for their own mistakes? Well, it means that they will probably repeat those mistakes. That happens over and over again, doesn't it? Here's somebody that's not made to be responsible for the mistake that they make. What do? They do it again. And they do it again. They stagger their way through life from one crisis to the next, battered, bruised, taken advantage of, and it never occurs to them that they are the reason that they're in this mess. That they're the reason that these things have happened. And they go through life looking for somebody else to blame. My mama and my daddy, they're the reason that I'm in this situation. My siblings are the reason I'm in this situation. My husband is the reason I'm in this situation. My wife is the reason that I'm in this situation. And never ever does anybody stop to say, I'm in this situation because I chose to be, and I made some bad choices, and therefore the consequences are mine. Let me tell you the fourth and final thing that believers do to mess up life and to ruin faith is something very, very important, and that is that they don't do what they know they should be doing. You could say this in a lot of different ways, but as I read this text, I'm thinking to myself that after these words that came from Sarai to Abram, you would think that at this point in time, he realizes that he has a huge problem in his household. And you would think that at this particular time that Abram would begin to say, I've got to correct this problem, which I didn't stop before it ever got started. I mean, he's the patriarch. Wouldn't we have liked to have read here that Abram said, you know, I should never have agreed to this suggestion when you made it, and I should have put a stop to it before we went down this road because I knew what God had promised me, that you and I were going to have a child. This whole thing started because Abram didn't put on the brakes. And then he should have turned to Sarai and he should have said, now you need to realize that I love you and that I want to please you, and you made this suggestion. And now that it hasn't worked out, you need to bear your part in it. You need to take your responsibility here. Don't just point fingers of blame at everybody else. You should have thought about how another woman is going to feel bearing another man's child. That's not going to work out well. And Hagar, you need to get off your high horse. And you need to remember that you're a servant in this family. That's what you are. That's what you were brought here to be. And you are still a servant here who must treat Sarai, my wife, with the respect that is due the woman of this household. But we don't see any of that. We don't read anything even close to that. Did Abram do anything at all to administer righteousness in his home on that occasion, sorting out responsibility and seeing that those in his home assumed it fairly? No. As one writer put it, he was more of a pushover than a patriarch. Look at verse 6. Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. In other words, he said, you handle it. This problem has come about. She belongs to you. You solve it. Well, what did she do? Sarai treated her harshly. How did Hagar respond? She ran away. She fled from the presence of Abram and Sarai during this time of conception while she's carrying this child. I suppose Abram didn't want to rock the boat further. He told her to do whatever she thought was right. I know that it would be difficult for a man to find himself between two bickering women, and it would be much easier to be a mouse than it would be to be a man. And I'm not suggesting that men should turn into screaming tyrants in their home. In fact, that's the very thing that gets us into trouble most often. What I am referring to here is the righteous judgment of a man who is familiar with the Word of God and knows what God wants him to do, and it's his responsibility to administer some peace and some justice in his own home and be out front leading by his own example, starting with his own assumption of responsibility for it. Husbands are supposed to be the heads of their families. And yet many husbands have never really learned what that means. They think that that means that they just bark orders and everybody jumps. That they can just yell when they don't like something and everybody's just going to bowl over and do whatever this fellow wants. And a lot of men never even raise a finger to learn from the Word of God what it means to be the head of a household. Oh, we will teach it. We will preach about it. We'll have a class about it. But guess what? That's the day they decided not to come to church. So they missed that lesson. They didn't go get it on their own and they missed that teaching. We teach it on Sundays in a sermon, but they don't show up for those lessons. And they have wives who are frustrated and their kids are exasperated. And the men are passive. They're not exercising any judgment or leadership. Now you let somebody misplace the newspaper. You let somebody misplace the TV remote and they will breathe fire. But there's no fire in their spiritual lives. And nearly anything goes spiritually. And never does he take the Word of God and say, this is what God wants us to do. This is where we're going to go. This is how we're going to behave. This is how we're going to feel. And when we read about Abraham, that mighty pioneer faith that God says he was, we do not dare read into this perfection, sinless perfection. But just like us, he had some things to learn. And fortunately, I think he would go on to learn them. We finish this chapter here in Genesis as you begin there at verse 6. And it tells us that she fled from the presence of Hagar. And in verse 7, or from Sarai. And in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. That's what every woman who's about to have a baby wants to hear. Your little baby boy is going to be a wild donkey of a man. What a prediction. His hand will be against everyone and everybody's hand will be against him. He will live to the east of all of his brothers. Hagar would have many descendants. She never dreamed of such a thing. But she's going to have many descendants also. And Ishmael, this son, would have a great nation that would be born to him eventually. And in fact, it could be said that the unrest that we have traditionally seen transpire in the Middle East today is the fruit of what went on in the tent of Abram, Sarai, and Hagar so many years ago when they decided to resort to the flesh rather than trust in the promises of God. And so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, verse 13, you are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi, and behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. You know, there's a reason why we don't have nurseries at nursing homes. When people go into a nursing home, nobody has to worry about the children's room and how they're going to decorate, whether they're going to put Winnie the Pooh in there or whatever it is they're going to do, as we sometimes do when we're getting ready for a baby to come into a house. He's 86 years old. She's 76 years old. I don't know how old Hagar was. But these two patriarchs have been on Social Security for 10 to 20 years. And he's 86 years old. He's as old as many of your grandparents are right now. Can you imagine what would happen if your grandfather at 86 had a child? I mean, life would change, would it not? And here is this 86-year-old man who has this child named Ishmael. I hope they learned a great deal from this circumstance. The life that Ishmael will lead, we'll read more about on the pages of Scripture, and he will eventually have to leave because he will not grow up with Isaac that will come later. And the only time that these two men will ever be together again will be when they bury Abram, their father. They will both be at the same place at the same time at the cave of Machpelah when they're burying their patriarch dad. But there will be two nations that will descend from them. I'm hoping that tonight these things that we've learned from this will help us to not make some mistakes that other people have made, and that we will ourselves decide that we're going to avoid the problems that come when we do very unwise things spiritually. And when we are faced at a crossroads about what should be done and what our options might be and what choices we should make, let's seek out the counsel of godly people. Let's go to those that have some knowledge of the Word of God and say, is there a word from the Lord about this? And let's refrain from talking to the world so much about things that are going to affect us spiritually throughout all eternity. Get the information we need about that from the inspired Word of God. If there's anybody here tonight that needs to obey the gospel, we're ready to help you do that. It's a decision that you can make tonight that will forever change the course of your life, and it'll be the best thing that you will ever do because it will give you hope and it'll give you eternity when you don't have it right now. We hope that this evening, if you need to obey the Lord, that you'll let us know how we can help as we stand together and sing this song.